Good morning. It's a great day to be a child of God, to because God is good and all the time. He sure is. Tomorrow we start a 2-week vacation. Doesn't get any better than that, does it? That is if our new motorhome doesn't have any problems on the way or back from Payson. Don't ask me where we're going. Marilyn's in charge. I go where I'm directed, and I don't waste my valuable brain space with stuff that she does such a good job with. But you might pray for her being stuck in a small domicile with me for the next 2 weeks. We're looking forward to being gone. Peter Razor is going to be preaching the next 2 Sundays, so you are in for a treat as he does that. And we'll ask you all to combine his class and the auditorium class the next 2 Sundays, too, to simplify the teaching. And we have been, and I think that is all the housework that we can take care of, except if you're looking for a small group, our group meets at my place tonight at 6 o'clock. And we got room for a couple more. One of the things that we all face sooner or later, if we're honest with ourselves, is doubt. And everybody deals with it differently. Batselbert Baxter was one of my teachers. He was the best of all the many teachers I had over the years. Many of you today have never heard of him, of course. And when I went back and did some research in preparation for the sermon, I knew he was well known, but I didn't realize how. According to Wikipedia, he was the best known member of the Church of Christ in the 1960s and early 70s. He was the speaker on the Herald of Truth program, which is a weekly program all over the United States, television program. He was the head of the Bible department at Lipscomb until he died in 1982. Preached for the Hillsboro Road Church of Christ, which was about a 1,500-member church in Nashville, where I attended when I was at Lipscomb. And he was my teacher, and Batsel Baxter had a way about him. When everybody was yelling and screaming, he had this calm, even composure that just sucked you in. And you would have had to have been in a room and heard it to understand it. And I remember so much of what he said, and one of the stories he told that I've never forgotten. He came into class one day, our Life of Christ class, and he was upset. Because he was on nationwide television, he got a lot of letters from people all over the country. This woman had written to him. He had been preaching about the love of God and faith in God on the radio, teaching on it, rather. And she said, if God is really a God of love, where was he when my baby died 18 months ago? She said, every day I go to the graveside and I weep. And I will never believe in God or pray again. Now, although I heard for her, the fact that she was going to the graveside 18 months later indicated there might have been, every day, might have been other issues involved. But contrast that with a man named Carl Myatt. Carl retired from Pontiac Motors in Pontiac, Michigan back in the 80s, around 1989, and he developed agoraphobia. He had been coming to church on a fairly regular basis. He retired, and we didn't see him again for years. I would go to visit him, and I would talk to him, and he couldn't deal with crowds and so on. And then one day I got a phone call from a funeral director. The most precious person other than his wife in life was probably his 5-year-old grandson, you can guess. He lived right next door to him, and every day he would run back and forth to spend time with Papa. And a day or two before, his mother, the mother of the grandson, had pulled out on Davisburg Road onto Dixie Highway in front of a car, and that 5-year-old boy died. And I was called to do the funeral. I'll never forget the day. It was well below zero. It was something like 10 or 12 below zero. I don't remember the temperature. But it tears your heart out to do a funeral for the child. Not for the child, because you know he's gone straight to heaven. But you see people you love and you see what's tearing them apart. And you're trying to find words of comfort, and it's just really hard. Then to make matters worse, the interment was an open grave interment. Right across the road I think it was the Deer Lake Road Cemetery, whatever they called it. It was about 12 below zero, and the snow was parallel to the ground. And I went away from there. So at a time like that, you hold it together, and you do everything you can to encourage people. And then you go home and you just lay down and stare at the wall the rest of the day. Because, you know, your emotional battery is totally wiped out. But then the most amazing thing happened. The next Sunday, Carl showed up at church. And I went to visit him. And Carl said to me, I'll never forget this. He said, I'm back because I want to see my grandson again. Carl was as faithful as the falling rain in Michigan, which is a peninsula, for the rest of his life. Even in days when arthritis had him hobbling on a cane, Carl was there because he believed God's promise that he would see his son again, his grandson again someday. Now, contrast that. One person loses a child and says, I'll never believe in God again. And another person loses a child and says, you know what, I can't make it without God. What's the difference? I saw a meme this week. One of the members posted a meme that said, the same hot water that hardens the egg softens the potato. It's not the temperature of the water, it's the characteristics of the individual. How do you deal with doubt? Now let's just be honest, we all have them, don't we? From time to time, we face various confrontations, various challenges in our life, and we begin to doubt whether God is really there, whether he's really listening, whether he's really answering our prayers, whether all things really will work together for good. We all have those times. Do you know that even John the Baptist had doubts? If you'd have told me, pick one person in the Bible other than Jesus that would have never doubted a thing, it would have been John the Baptist. Man, this guy was as rough and as tough with his faith as they come. John the Baptist lived as a Nazarite his entire life. That was not normal. You know, Nazaritic vow, you took it for a few days or a few months or a month, but you didn't live it your whole life. He had dedicated his life to living in the wilderness of Judea, living on locusts, which is giant grasshoppers, by the way. It's not a nut. They're really big grasshoppers and honey. He wore rough-hewn clothing that an ascetic prophet would have worn. Marched out into the wilderness and preached and baptized thousands of people. Mark 1:4 says that all of Jerusalem, Judea, and the areas round about came out to be baptized by John. And Matthew says, and when he saw the Pharisees, the religious leaders coming to them, he said, who warned? Now, listen, these are the religious bigwigs, all right? John looks him in the eye. You know, he's baptizing all these people. Think, oh, man, now even the religious leaders are coming out to him. He looks at him and says, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Behold, even now the axe is laid at the root of the tree, meaning you're spiritually dead. You cut down dead trees. Bring therefore forth fruit worthy of repentance. This was one brave dude. And he was the one who he saw Jesus coming along in John chapter 1. He's the first one to announce to his disciples, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. This man is courageous. You talk about courageous. He was so courageous, the local king, King Herod, Herod the Tetrarch. You talk about a wicked, twisted family tree. You know, we make jokes about, you know, if your family tree doesn't fork, you may be a southerner. I got news for you. This tree didn't fork. It went every which way. Herodias was the granddaughter of Herod the Great that tried to kill the baby Jesus. She then married her uncle, Philip, and then her other uncle, the brother of Philip, Herod the Tetrarch, divorced his wife. She divorced Philip, and they married each other. He is married to his brother's wife, and she is his niece. I mean, you talk about twisted. This couple is so wicked. The most evil emperor the Roman Empire ever had was Caligula. Go back, if you know your history, you know there wasn't anybody any morally degenerate on the face of the earth than Caligula. This couple was so wicked, they were eventually banished to Gaul by Caligula. They're as wicked as it comes. And John the Baptist had pronounced, "It's not lawful for you to marry your daughter, to marry your brother's wife." And what he means by not lawful is it violates the law of Moses. And so Herodias is so angry, she talks Herod into throwing him into jail. And then gets Salome, her daughter, boy, she's sweet, to dance in front of a bunch of drunks. And then he promises, "I'll give you anything." And she says, at the behest of Herodias, "Give me John the Baptist's head on a giant platter." Well, in John chapter 11, John is in prison before this all goes down for having preached this. "And it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his disciples, Jesus, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard that prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples." Now, this is amazing. "And he said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we yet seek another?'" What? What? This is the man who the Bible says, now Jesus came from Judea to from Galilee to Judea to be baptized of John, and John would have hindered him, saying, "Lord, I have need to be baptized of thee, and you come to be baptized of me?" And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Permit it now, for thus it becomes us to," learned that, by the way, in Basil Barrett Baxter's class, memorizing it. "It becomes us to fulfill all righteousness." And he permitted him, and after he permitted him, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove, and a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This is the man who baptized Jesus. This is the man who said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." This is a man who stood up before the rulers of the religious rulers of the area and said, "You bunch of snakes, who warns you to flee the wrath to come?" Now he's in prison, and he sends his disciples from prison to say to Jesus, "Did I get it wrong? John." Well, let's see how Jesus reacted to that. There's an important lesson for you and I. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see." Those are the operative phrases, hear and see. Now, Jesus, you know, he said, "Oh, no problem. I can appear behind locked doors. So I'll just appear in his cell and I'll work a miracle for him and then he'll know." No. He said, "You go tell John what you hear and what you see." He said, "The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended in me." And as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning Jesus, "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing live in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. And I say to you, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it was written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say unto you, among those born of women, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist." Now, John has just sent his disciples, "Jesus, I have a doubt. I'm not sure about this. I know what I believed. I know what I taught. But is it? Did I make a mistake in this?" And Jesus' answer is, "Go tell John what you see and hear." In other words, listen, you're going to hear this phrase a bunch in the next few minutes. He expects John to believe the eyewitness accounts of those who saw the miracles. Go tell John what you saw and hear. He could have easily appeared in John's cell and said, "Oh, John, I realize you're confusing because you don't understand that it's a spiritual kingdom instead of a physical kingdom and that I'm supposed to die on the cross. So what I'll do, I'll just work a miracle for you, get you out of prison, and then you'll know that I'm the right guy." No, he expected John to accept the eyewitness accounts of those who saw the miracles. That's faith. Not blind faith, not a leap in the dark. Faith is trust and obey. Faith is when you trust enough to obey based on evidence of something you cannot see. That's why the Bible says faith is the evidence of things not seen. That's why Paul said we walk by faith, not by sight. Well, if I see a miracle, then I'll believe. That's not faith. We're justified by faith. So what did John have to accept? The eyewitness accounts of those who saw the miracles. Did he? You bet you. He lost his head over his faith when it was all over and said and done. And so, but then look at what Jesus' response is. Knowing the crowds are overhearing this conversation, he immediately turns around and he says, "Don't you dare criticize John for doubting." Because John's doubt was an honest doubt. John was willing to not hide his doubt or deny his doubt or just accept it. He was willing to seek the answers. And John accepted the eyewitness accounts of those who saw the miracles. Not eyewitness accounts of those that heard that they had a friend that said that they had. No. Eyewitness accounts of those that saw the miracles. Listen, even a secular historian talking about anyone other than Jesus, if he has multiple eyewitness accounts that are not contradicted by credible other witnesses at the time, he accepts it historically accurate. That sounds like four Gospels to me. The Bible says, the Gospel of John says, many other signs did Jesus that are not written in this book, but these are written. Now, what are the signs for? That you might what? Know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and having faith to have everlasting life in him. He says, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in him. That's the purpose of the miracles. We see John the Baptist who's doubting. You know, there was a book out a number of years ago called Already Gone. And in the book, they did a statistical analysis because people are concerned that from church to church, somewhere between 70 and 80% of all teenagers will leave their church for at least a year by the age of 21. When they went down back and they did the studies to figure out why, one of the things they were shocked at was not the why, it was the when. And that was why the title of the book, Already Gone. They didn't leave when they graduated from high school. They left when they were 11 or 12 or 13 years old. I mean, they were in class every Sunday, and they were worship service to their parents every Sunday, but they were already gone. Why? Because they had gone to school, they had listened to the media, they had read the Google, and they had seen all of these questions, and they challenged their doubt. They challenged them. The doubts come up. They come to church with these doubts. Well, the preacher's saying this, the Bible's saying this, the teacher's saying this, and National Geographic Channel is saying this. And they just assume there are no answers, and they're afraid to ask questions because they're afraid they'll be ridiculed or criticized. Where would John the Baptist have been if he had sat in his cell and not exposed his doubt? He would have never known there were answers. And when that 11 or 12 or 13-year-old comes to you and asks questions, it's not because I said so. It's do your research and show them the answers. There is proof positive, as far as you can get to anything you don't see, that this universe could not have just happened without divine intervention. There is no explanation for the existence of humanity without divine intervention that makes any sense at all. But our kids don't know that if we don't tell them. And if they're afraid to ask the questions, they will never know there are answers to their doubts. So here we have John the Baptist coming in with doubts, and Jesus says, tell him about the signs that you have seen, what you've seen and what you've heard. Then he turns around to the crowd and he says, don't dare criticize John for doubting and asking questions. When you face doubts in your life, you need to understand that that's all right, as long as you will seek the answers, pray for wisdom, and seek those who have sought out those answers and find it. And please don't trust Wikipedia. I mean, it's right a lot of the times, but just cause Abraham Lincoln said it doesn't necessarily mean he really said it. And so let me give you another example of a doubt. And that's in John chapter 12, quite a bit different. And Jesus' response to it, or John chapter 20 rather, and Jesus' response to it is also quite different. In the Gospel of John, the 20th chapter, after the resurrection of Jesus, he's appeared to 11 of the apostles, and Thomas was not there. And people give Thomas way too easy a break on this. See if you can agree with me when we're done. And so he comes to him in John chapter 20. And there he says, and they come back, and Thomas comes back and says, we saw Jesus. He was here with us. He talked to us. He appeared in the room inside the locked doors and everything. And he said, you know, unless I touch him, I'm not believing. If I don't put my fingers in his hands and in his side, there's no way I'm believing. In other words, he's saying, I have no faith. All I believe in is what I can touch. And so Jesus appears, and he says, peace to you, verse 27. And then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hands here and put them into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Now listen to the next words. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. He's criticizing. There's no blessing for Thomas in this. The blessing is for those who walk by faith, not by sight. Why? Well, what's the problem with Thomas? Thomas had rejected, here's that phrase again, the eyewitness accounts of those who saw the miracles. He has spent the last 3 years with these 11 men. 11 men say, we saw Jesus in this room. And he said, I won't believe unless I see. That's not faith. You see another example of that in Acts. And this was the purpose of the miracles. Many other signs did Jesus had written in this book, that these are written. Why? That you might believe. Well, but I didn't see the signs. You have the eyewitness accounts of those who saw the miracles. And there's no contradictory accounts from the time that's our contemporaneous either. You don't read, you know, we get a fake healer out and he makes a lot of money like Benny Hinn living in making $40 million and making lots of money off people, making them pass out supposedly and all this stuff. My mother went to him, by the way, and it didn't work. And they didn't put her on television either. So you see these guys, and then somebody writes an expose. Where are the exposés of the miracles of Jesus in the first century? I love it in Acts 4:19, where the apostles have healed this man who has been lame from death. And in Acts 4:19, the men that murdered Jesus are gathered together. What do we do about this? And they said, what do we do about this? Because these are the opponents, the ones who would normally write an expose. For indeed a notable miracle has been done, and all Jerusalem knows it, and we cannot deny it. Now here's an example of the importance of signs. In Acts chapter 2, on the first day the church was began, Peter has said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and your children and all those that are far off, even so many as the Lord our God shall call. Peter did not know, because of his background and misteaching, you know, all inspiration is not complete for these guys. They learn this as they go along and it's revealed to them. He didn't know, we know it's verbal inspiration because he didn't even know the meaning of the words. The all them that are far off are the Gentiles, and Peter must not have known that. He said what God told him to say. That didn't mean he understood it, because 10 years later, Peter hasn't baptized a single Gentile. He's on a roof. Three times he sees a giant sheet let down in Acts chapter 10. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. No, Lord, I would never touch anything clean. Don't you call unclean what I have created. Said, some men are going to be knocking on the door in a minute, and they're going to want you to go into a Gentile's house. Go with them. Peter goes in, and he preaches to them, and he explains to them that he now understands that God's not a respecter of persons. And as he's preaching the gospel, the Holy Spirit falls on the household of Cornelius, and they begin to speak with tongues and to magnify God, just as the apostles had 10 years earlier on the day of Pentecost. And Peter turns to his Jewish brethren, the seven are there with him, and he says to them, can any man forbid water that these being baptized, seeing that they have received the Holy Spirit, even as we did? And then he straightway baptized them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then he gets back to Jerusalem. To the Jerusalem church, and Peter's in hot water. You went where? It was a Gentile's house. There's a rumor that it was actually a pagan centurion's house. Well, yeah, it was. And you went in that house. What did you do when you were in there? Well, I baptized them all. You baptized a bunch of heathens, Gentiles. And then Peter says to them, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. That's back on the day of Pentecost. and I baptized them. And I have these seven men here as witnesses. Now, here's the operative point. Jesus did not appear in Jerusalem and work another miracle to confirm what had already been confirmed. Once the truth is confirmed by a miracle, it doesn't need another miracle in another century to confirm it. Those disciples, even in the age of miracles, those thousands, 6,000, 5,000 men plus women and children plus, they had to accept the eyewitness accounts of the seven men that saw the miracles. How did they know that it was okay to baptize these pagans? Because they saw the sign of the Holy Spirit falling. But now, then they come back to Jerusalem. In Jerusalem church, we didn't see a sign. We've got the witnesses. In other words, they were expected to accept exactly what God expects you and I to accept. The eyewitness accounts, finish it for me, of those who saw the miracles. Do you realize that we are, even in the age of miracles, there were very few. Jesus, when he came to his hometown, he said, "Doubtless you'll say to me, work the miracles that we heard you working in these other places." He said, "Don't you know there were many lepers in the land in the days of Naaman the leper, and God only healed one?" That was enough to make the point. "Don't you know there were many widows in the land at that time, and God only fed one?" That was enough to make the point. And so when God confirms something by miracle, then when we accept the eyewitness accounts of those that saw the miracles, we're in the very same spot that those first century Christians and the Jerusalem church were in when they were expected to accept the eyewitness accounts of the seven men who saw the Holy Spirit fall on Cornelius. How do we deal with our doubt? We accept the eyewitness accounts of those who saw the miracles. You see, there are two things that convince me that I can't, that when my faith begins to wobble a little bit, there are two things I go back to. One is prophetic fulfillment, because there is no other book in the history of the world that has true prophetic fulfillment in it. And the other is the historically reliable documents that carry the eyewitness accounts of those that saw the miracles. I don't doubt that Caesar existed. We have the eyewitness accounts of those that saw it. Nobody ever wrote an expose saying Julius Caesar never existed and he never invaded Gaul or any of those things. And you know, I love the words of Paul when he was before a Roman governor. He said, "I am persuaded you know these things, for these things were not done in a corner." In 1971, a guy wrote a book called Like a Mighty Wind. And he claimed that a missionary had left a Bible in Timor, in Indonesia, had come by, left a Bible, been run out by rebels, and these people didn't have preachers around to misteach them, so they just read the Bible, and they read about Jesus raising people from the dead. They went out to the cemetery and raised 18 people from the dead, because nobody told them they couldn't do it. They just read the Bible. Of course, immediately he came to America to teach. Well, what's he doing in America if he's in Timor? And to sell his books and to make buku bucks. And the leaders of his denomination were excited. They sent people down to find these 18 people. Because imagine what it's going to do for the faith of people if we can interview 18 people raised right out of the dirt of the ground. Well, first it took a 10,000-mile trip by plane. Then they had to rent Land Rovers, and they had to travel for a day and a half by Land Rover. Then they had to travel another day and a half on pack animals, because the Land Rovers couldn't get any farther. And then they had to walk another day and a half into the jungle. And when they got there, nobody could find any of the 18 people that had been raised from the dead. That's all been exposed by contemporary history. Where are the contemporary writers who interviewed the eyewitnesses in the gospel accounts? They're not there, because there's no answer for what we read in those books. It gives me chills down my arms when I think of the miracle of prophetic fulfillment. When I think of someone who raised people from the dead, who was raised from the dead, and the eyewitnesses were never contradicted. And I have the eyewitness accounts of those who saw the miracles. It was enough for the church in Jerusalem. It was supposed to be enough for Thomas. It was enough for John the Baptist. I'll say again, Jesus didn't say, no problem, I'll appear in his cell and work another miracle. No, just like you and me, John the Baptist had to accept the eyewitness accounts of those who saw the miracles. You know, there's a... And so here are the verses. You know, he says, Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed. There's no blessing for Thomas in this. I get tired of people trying to make excuses for Thomas. He had already rejected the eyewitness accounts of those that saw the miracles. And then this is the very next verse. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I've got a new favorite singer that I've been listening to lately. Her name is Lauren Daigle. And she has a song out that has some fascinating words to it. The song is titled, I Will Trust. And some of the words are, when you don't move the mountains, I'm needing you to move. When you don't part the waters, I wish I could walk through. When you don't give the answers, as I cry out to you, I will trust, I will trust, I will trust in you. Truth is, you know what tomorrow brings. There's not a day ahead you have not seen. So let all things be my life and breath. I want that you want, Lord, and nothing less. When you don't move the mountains, I'm needing you to move. When you don't part the waters, I wish I could walk through. When you don't give the answers, as I cry out to you, I will trust, I will trust, I will trust in you. You are my strength and my comfort. You are my steady hand. You are my firm foundation, the rock on which I stand. Your ways are always higher. Your plans are always good. There's not a place where I will go where you have not already stood. I will trust, I will trust, I will trust in you. I know whom I am believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. Because I have the irrefutable eyewitness accounts of those that saw Jesus work miracles that only a God could work and raise from the dead and ascend to heaven 40 days later. If you're here today and you've been dealing with doubts and you need help, if you need prayer, if you need to make confession, if you're looking for a church family, we hope you found one here. We'd love to have you. If you're looking to become a Christian, if there's anything we can do to help, I'd ask you to come forward and talk to me or one of the elders while we stand and while we sing this song.